To John the 17th chapter for our final message of this series of meetings, a very familiar text, I think, to most of you, and we're going to be reading from the lips of our blessed Lord. Now, a background of our context tonight would be in the shadow of the cross. One of the longest prayers of Jesus. We'll only read a portion of it. We won't take time to read all of the prayer. It's rather lengthy. His heart was heavy. It was right before he was led out to Golgotha's hill, and there he was nailed to the cross. He knew, he contemplated all this. He talked about it. He knew that it was coming, and he talked about it several days and months before it actually happened. And here he offers a prayer in the presence of his apostles, many of whom were sort of sleepy-eyed. They did not fully comprehend the nature of the kingdom, and they didn't really understand that Jesus was going to die. They maybe in a vague sort of way they did, but they didn't understand this. But they did a little bit later on. But as the Lord prayed for them, beginning with verse 20, and it reads like this. Now, I've given you the background, and you can understand the heart of the Lord was very heavy at this time. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Ladies and gentlemen, this is the great prayer of the Lord in regard to unity. I would say this is the real prayer of Jesus. Now, earlier in the Gospels, he taught his disciples how to pray. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. But he was teaching his apostles, this is the real prayer of the Lord. And if you'll notice here, he is praying for unity, about which we want to talk tonight. You know, ladies and gentlemen, they say the unity is the blending together of particles of the same kind. But they say union is the blending together of particles which are different. I suppose that's just a pretty good definition or a differentiation between unity and union. You know, in the old day, and I haven't heard much about it lately, they used to have in my community in Oklahoma, they used to have union meetings. The Baptists, the Methodists, and the Lutherans, and the Presbyterians, and all of them would come together in the summertime under a brush arbor, and they'd have a union meeting. And people would come forward, so-called, to get saved, and then they'd join the church of their choice. Well, I suspect they named it right. It wasn't a unity meeting, because it wasn't the blending together of particles of the same kind, but it was the blending together of particles of different kinds. Now, a lot I could say about those so-called union meetings, but I'll not take time to do that. But I want to go back here to the prayer of Jesus on real unity. It's a long subject. It's a deep subject. I may not even have all of the answers to it. But let's see if we can learn a little bit about it. Now, the first thing we want to do is to take the prayer itself and run down our pronouns, because what I read a while ago is loaded with pronouns. And I have found in the studying of the Bible that many times the antecedent of a pronoun is rather difficult to locate and sometimes can cause actual problems and misunderstanding. And as I said, words are vehicles of thoughts, and we have to follow them closely. Now let us notice. He says, "Neither pray I, that equals Jesus Christ, of course, neither pray I for these alone." The "these" would equal the apostles. "But for them who shall believe on me through their word," we have believers, and this would include all of us. We'll just put that out there. That is, all who believe here tonight. We have quite a few believers here tonight. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who shall believe on me." Of course, there's the objective, and here's the nominative, referring to the same people. That would equal Jesus, of course. We use the objective here. "Who believe on me through their word," and "their" would be the same as the apostles, because he was talking about their proclamation of the glorious gospel of the Son of God. So this would equal the apostles also. "Who believe on me through their word, that they might be one in us." They would come back up here to the believers. You see, he's talking about believers being one. that they might be one in us, as thou, Father, art in me, that'd be Jesus again, and I in thee, that'd be God, if we want to put that down there. So as I said, we're loaded with pronouns. In the short context here that we have, there's even others there if I wanted to take the time to trace their antecedents. But here we have Jesus, we have the apostles, we have the believers, we have Christ again, we have the apostles, and then we have, of course, the believers again. And he's talking about the grand old subject of unity. He says that they may be O-N-E, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And then he brings up the W-O-R-L-D, that the world may believe. And I believe that's the world separated from believers, what we call the outsider, which I preached on, you remember, from 1 Corinthians 14 the other night. This is the outsider here, I believe, the world separated from the believers. Ladies and gentlemen, he says the reason he wants us to be one as believers is because the world is watching us. And the most prolific source of infidelity in the world today is a divided state of God's people. And it's a serious thing to divide God's people. And if I happen to be guilty of that, I'm going to have to answer for it on the day of judgment, just as sure as I'm standing here. And I do not take that lightly. I take it very seriously to divide God's people. Now, I'm not saying that sometimes God's people do not have to be divided. We'll talk about that in a minute. But if I am guilty of doing it without reason, and not bringing about and motivating this unity for which our Lord prayed just before he died on the cross, it's a very serious situation. Now, you take the world out here. What, you know, I preached on 1 Corinthians 14, and I said, what will the outsiders say? You remember, yeah, I won't go back into it, but the outsiders were invited to the assemblies they had back there, and they said the brethren were acting like maniacs. You remember that. Now, we are interested in the world because we're trying to convert the world. But we're going to do a poor job of converting the world if we're not unified ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How may the world believe it? Through the unification of God's people. Are you listening to me? You see that? We've got to be unified ourselves, and at least we can't be guilty of the division. Now, if someone else fosters division, then that's his problem. But you want to make sure that it's not your problem. See, you can, of course, control the world. Now, so we have all of the pronouns, even down here to the world itself, which obviously refers to those on the outside. Now, the next thing I want you to notice about this is that our faith comes through the words of the apostles, not through a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. Let's notice the reading of it. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them who shall believe on me through what? Through their word. How does our faith come? Our faith comes, ladies and gentlemen, through the preaching or teaching of the apostle, through the word of God, if you please. Our faith doesn't come through a miraculous operation of the Holy Ghost, as some in the charismatic movement would tell you. Our faith comes from the Word of God. Jesus just said it. How does your faith come? Why, it comes from hearing the apostles, the ones who believe on me through their Word. You see that? Their Word. Yeah. And that's how I believe. You remember my lesson the other day when I talked on John from 1 John 1 and how that he was a witness and how that he'd seen the Lord and he'd touched the Lord and he'd heard the Lord and he said, I'm a witness and I bear witness to you. And that's the same thing. He was bearing witness to me so that I'd be a believer. See? And the reason I believe in Jesus is John told me he was with him and he saw him and he touched him and he heard him. And I have no reason to impeach his veracity. Therefore, Ward Hoagland is a believer. I'm a firm believer in Jesus. Not because I've seen him, not because I've touched him, not because I've heard him, but Brother John did. And he's one of the apostles. He's one of the apostles. And that's why I believe. And I have a good reason for believing. You see. And the Lord says that's the reason for this. That they may believe on me through their word. You see. And then he goes ahead, ladies and gentlemen, to say that they might be one. That's unity par excellence. And we need to strive for that unity for which Jesus prayed. Oneness. all speaking the same thing, being of the same mind and the same judgment, because the world out here, the gazing eyes of the world, is looking on us. And when we are divided, and when we divide, then we are not very prolific in converting the outsider. See? And I can understand that. Someone says, well, the outsider isn't watching. Oh, yes, he is. Paul said he was, and said some of them who attended watched what the Corinthians did, and then they went off and talked about it. And they said, will they not say that ye are mad when they visit your service? You see? And he was reprimanding the Corinthian brethren because of the ungodly way they were carrying on their services there in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, what we want to do tonight in the allocated time which we have, and I won't have time to cover every segment of this, is to ask a few questions and study about unity. First of all, I raise the question. The Lord said he wanted us to be one, and we understand that, but one in what? Do we have to agree on everything? The answer is no. You see, we don't have to agree on everything, and I won't explain that to you. You see, ladies and gentlemen, years ago, during the days of the Restoration, there was an old cliche which someone got up, and I don't even remember who started it, but it's pretty good. It illustrates the kind of unity that Jesus was praying for, because someone said, well, what we need to have, unity in matters of F-A-I-T-H, and we need to also be very forgiving in regard to matters of opinion. We need to give people liberty in that area. And then in all things, they said we're to have the agape love, the love. That's pretty good. You cannot beat that. Now, what the Lord was talking about here, I think, is matters of faith. But we need to define that, because sometimes brethren have difficulty in knowing the difference in faith and opinion. Now, it says that they said, well, we're to have liberty in this. Well, I think that's true. In all things, love. But have liberty here, but in matters of faith, we're to be unified. So as I said, we don't have to be unified in everything, because there are some areas which are areas of opinion. Areas of opinion. And we need to be able to differentiate, brethren, between matters of faith and matters of opinion. I've seen churches divided because they didn't know the difference. Amen. See, I've seen that happen in more than one church. So what we're going to do is to try to find out humbly tonight, and in the short time we have, and as I said, certainly this would be a longer subject than I would have time to delve into completely tonight, but at least I want to sort of give you an introduction to what he's talking about. In order to illustrate this, I'm going to go to the Great Commission as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 28, 18, and 19, where the Lord says, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're just going to take up a little while some of the words used here. And the first one is the command. Now that is a command to go. Therefore, that's a matter of faith. God tells us to go. Go means locomotion. It means moving about. And God gives the charts not only to the apostle, but to us to go. Whether it's to your neighbor or it's across the ocean. You need to go and teach the glorious gospel of the Son of God. And you need to teach it not only by lip, but also by life. Jesus not only taught people how to live, he showed them how to live, and you've got to show them how to live as well as tell them how to live. Too many people get the idea that they can tell folks what to do, but they don't have to show them by their conduct, and that won't work either. It won't even work with your kids. You cannot tell your children, say, son, I want you to go to, as people call it, Sunday school in church or Bible study in church, and if you don't go yourself, what you're failing to do is going to be a lot larger in their eyes than what you tell them. And you're not going to have a very good influence on your children when they can see what you do and it's contradictory to what you say. You can't fool them. No way. No way. So we need to teach. And we need to go, and this is a matter of faith. We don't have a matter of choice in it. We need to be unified on the fact that we must go. Now, we need unity on that. But after you leave the going, you get into what
we call expediency. In 1 Corinthians 10, Weldon discussed this Sunday morning when he was teaching our class. Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. The word expediency simply means to accelerate the process. It simply means the best way to do something. And sometimes the Bible is silent on that, but you have the generic behind it, and so you can walk or you can ride. Someone says, walk or ride, slip or slide. The Lord hasn't said how to go, but he tells us to go. Now, to expedite the matter of faith, see, this is the matter of faith. Now, follow me closely. To expedite the matter of faith, we have to go this way or that way, but that's a matter of opinion. We choose that. You can't force that on someone. See? And if someone said, well, I'll tell you, I believe the only way you can go is to walk. Well, if he says that, he's made it a matter of faith. If it's a matter of faith, you couldn't do it any other way. Are you listening to me? See? You've got to understand that this is a matter of judgment. It's a judgment area. We must then be unified on matters of faith, but we must also understand when a thing is a matter of opinion, and we must be unified on the fact that it is opinion. Now, that's not double talk. Let me go over that again. I'm going to go over that one more time. Listen to what I said. I said we've got to differentiate between matters of faith and opinion, and we have to be unified on this, but we've also got to be unified on this, that it is a matter of opinion, or else we'll be divided because someone will make it a matter of faith. Did you get that? You see, now that's where we have problems. That's where we have problems. Some brother comes along, and he tries to make a matter of opinion a matter of faith. He's not able to differentiate between the two, you see. But we've got to also have unity on when a thing is a matter of opinion. And if we don't, we bog down. Jesus prayed for unity. But my friends, there's more involved in it than just the word itself. That's why we're going to try to break it down in the simplification so people can understand it. Now, let's carry this out just a little farther. Let's say in regard to riding here, you could go on out here, just sort of like reducing something to the lowest common denominator. You could ride a boat, or you could ride an airplane, or you could ride a car or automobile. Now, if you want to carry the thing out that far, someone would say, well, then where is your authority to drive an Oldsmobile to preach the gospel? And the last car he bought, he chose an Oldsmobile. I was up here one time and had a Capri Chevrolet. He got him an Oldsmobile now. Someone said, where is your authority to drive that Oldsmobile? You see, the car he drives Oldsmobile. He would say, the authority is in the command to go. You see? And he says, because I can walk or ride, I have chosen to ride on certain occasions, and I chose this because that is a matter of expediency. It accelerates the process. Therefore, my authority for buying this car to preach the gospel traces all the way back to the generic. See? You have to understand that. You can't practice something as an expedient unless it's lawful, unless it falls under a genus, you see. You've got to have the generic back behind it. Permit me to illustrate another thing briefly here, if you don't mind. God tells us in Hebrews 10 and 25 to assemble. We put A up there for assemble. Now, that is a matter of faith. We have to be unified on the fact that we're to assemble because it's a command. That's a matter of faith. Someone said, but where shall we meet? Well, we can meet in a meeting house or we can meet in a rented hall. Now, that's a matter of opinion. But you wouldn't have authority for the rented hall and the meeting house if you didn't have the generic, if you didn't have the genus back here, you see, the command to assemble. See? And therefore, the meeting house, the authority for the meeting house is found under this, just like driving an automobile is found under go. Are you still with me? I don't want to lose you. Because I've had brethren quibble a little bit. Brother Hoagland, where's the authority for a meeting house? I don't read anything about a meeting house. You're not percolating. You're not thinking. The authority for a meeting house is the fact that we're to assemble, just like the authority for an automobile is because we're to go. We're to have unity in this and this and understand these are matters of opinion. See?
And that's the way it works. And you have to make that application, ladies and gentlemen, wherever you go in the Word of God, you've got to make that application. And it takes some study. I don't deny that it takes some study in the Bible. Now, teach. Go teach all nations. We're just back to the Great Commission. The word to teach, I believe, from didesco, I believe. Teach means to convey a thought or idea to someone else. In other words, you have one person here, and you're trying to get that thought over to person number two. Conveying a thought or idea to someone else. That's the root meaning of the word. And he told his apostle, he says, you go and you teach. You go teach. Now, this then is a matter of faith. We have to be unified that we've got to teach the gospel. We've got to have unity on that. That's a matter of faith. Now let's get to the opinion part of it. Well, the opinion part of it. The opinion part of it is I can teach by oral demonstration, or I can teach by what we commonly call literature, or by writing it down. There may be other ways, but I know those two ways are included. By oral, by talking, such as I've been doing during this meeting, which Paul did. Other apostles did. And then you can also write it down, you see. So, whether I teach this way or this way, it is a matter of opinion. I have the authority to use literature. Someone says, where's authority for literature? Where's your authority for literature? The authority for literature is in the command to teach. You see that point? Someone says, where was the authority for literature? Some brother will say. There's authority for literature. And it's in the command to teach. Now we raise the question as we carry this on out a little farther. Who is to teach? Well, both men, male men, and women are to teach. Now, when you carry this idea of teaching on out here to men and women, there are some restrictions placed in the Word of God, which we have to honor. You see, whether it's a man or whether it is a woman. One of the restrictions which is placed in regard to teaching is found in 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And I'm going to turn over there briefly and read it for you. And you may read with me if you care to. And it reads like this. Verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then even Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's verse 14. Now let's notice that verse just a little bit. He said, but I suffer not a woman to teach. Now if we just cut that verse off right there, it would sound like a woman couldn't teach under any circumstances. She couldn't convey a thought from one to two under any circumstances, but it would be unfair to stop there because that's not what Paul said. That's just part of what he said. What you have here is what we call a double infinitive. Let's just take the sentence. He said, suffer, and this is modified by not, and then the object is woman. He said, I suffer not a woman to teach, or nor to usurp authority. Now, if you'll notice here, he gives what we call a double infinitive joined by the conjunction N-O-R, he says, to T-E-A-C-E, or to usurp authority, and then you have a prepositional phrase, over man, the, modifying man, this is a prepositional phrase, which modifies a double infinitive. So, in plain Ohio vernacular, what Paul is saying, I suffer not a woman to teach over the man or to usurp authority over the man. You see, that's what he said. This phrase modifies both of these, not one of them. They're joined with the conjunction nor. Okay. So he didn't mean that a woman couldn't teach, but he says she can't teach over the man. Now that's right. That's why we don't have female ministry. One of the reasons. They don't have a female ministry. Now, When you study this, this word usurp, some translations say have dominion over. Have dominion over. Strong word which means that. And so what Paul is saying, when you get down to the teach situation, is that a woman can teach, but she cannot teach over the man. Now, I was asked about this. Some good lady asked me about this in the center aisle last night, the night before last, perhaps it was, about the woman teaching here in the building. And I briefly tried to explain it. I'm going to go into a little more detail right now. Now, Paul isn't saying that a woman can't convey a thought to someone, but the universal law of God from the beginning is that woman was not to usurp authority over the man, you see, over the man. So a woman may teach all right because there are two ways she can teach. She can teach with authority or she can teach in subjection. Now, a woman can teach in subjection, but she can't teach in authority over the man. It doesn't even mean she can't teach a man, because she can teach him by her life and sometimes by her words if she does it in subjection. Are you still with me? See, stay with me. And therefore, it doesn't make any difference where this is, whether it's in this assembly or in a class somewhere or where it is. This rule applies. But the woman can never get up over the man and teach him, you see, in authority, because that's forbidden by the Word of God. But if she's not over the class and not teaching with authority, as the text says, usurping authority over, then she can ask a question and she can even make a comment and convey a thought to a man. But she's not over the man. She's teaching in subjection. Are you still with me?
I met a man by the name of Van Bonneau from Dodson, Texas, years ago at Savannah, Georgia, on this question. And he was one of the leading preachers at that time of this group, which did not believe that women could say anything in the assembly. And he got up and he said, Hoagland, he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, I want to know if a woman can teach a men's Bible class. And he kept asking that question over and over. He thought it was a hard question. But really it isn't, but he thought it was. And he just kept on badgering me. And he got up and he even while I was in my seat, he'd come over and I said, Brother Bonneau, do you want me to answer that now? Or you say, he said, yeah. I said, well, hold his time. I said, you sit down while I'm answering. And I said, I'm going to answer your question. And I came over to the podium and I said, Brother Bonneau, let me explain to you. Your problem is you think every time a woman teaches, she teaches in authority, and you're mistaken. She can also teach in subjection. Now, I said, a woman could teach a men's Bible class if she's sitting in the class, not up over the class in authority, and she would convey a thought to them, she can teach them. But I said, she couldn't get up over the class and teach the group of men. Now, look how simple that is. I said, your assumption is that the only way a woman can teach is in authority, and you're wrong about that. I said, now that's the answer to your question. But while I'm on the floor, since you've injected yourself into this discussion in such a graceful way, I want you, when you come back to the podium, to answer my question. Has a woman in the church ever taught you anything, anywhere, anytime? Would you please answer that? He got back up. And he says, I'm not going to answer that question. He said, I refuse to answer it. Well, you know that is strange. You know why? I'll tell you why. If he'd have said that a woman had never taught him anything, he would have been an egotistical somewhat, something. And they knew that. They knew that even his wife had taught him something, you see, in his life. And so he wasn't going to say that. He was afraid to say that. And yet, if he'd have said, yes, a woman has taught me, but Brother Hogan, she did it like you said in subjection, then he'd have been over on my side and would have given up the debate. So he chose silence. He just said, I won't talk about it. He said, I don't want to discuss it. And the audience readily saw what the problem was. See? You see, in studying the Bible, sometimes we assume that there's only one way to do something. There's nothing wrong with a woman teaching a man if she does it in subjection, but she can never be a public evangelist up over men. Years ago, when I first started
preaching. I went over to visit a preacher by the name of W. Curtis Porter, who lived in Monette, Arkansas. I was getting ready for a debate, and Brother Porter, to me, was a well-taught man. He was on up in years, and he had defended the truth. And I remember while I was with him, I asked him this question about a woman teaching a man. And he explained it to me. And he said, Ward, he said, a woman can teach a man, but never in authority. It's always in a subjective way. In subjection, she can. And he says, the assumption is that there's only one way she can teach. And that's what gives a lot of brethren trouble. And you know, that stuck with me through the years, and I used it later, and it just worked beautifully. Because it's the truth. And that's the way it is. You see, when a woman sings, she's teaching. When she sings, she's teaching. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so, but she's not doing it in an authoritative way. When a woman comes up to obey the gospel and the preacher says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And she said, yes, I do. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, she's speaking in this assembly. It may be on Lord's Day morning. But she's not violating the law of the Lord because she's not usurping authority over man anywhere. But she spoke in the assembly. See? And so that isn't what Paul was talking about when he said, but I suffer not a woman to teach. He didn't mean no teaching at all. But he says, over the man, teach over him. Or you look at this, usurp authority, teach over him. Isn't that plain? That's what he's talking about. Over the man. Over the man. And a woman, every time she speaks, is not necessarily teaching over the man. Isn't that simple? Why would brethren have trouble over something like that? A failure to study the Word of God. A failure to study the Scriptures. We have to be unified on matters of faith. But we have to have liberty on matters of judgment. And we have to know the difference between the two. Now, let's come to our last one. Baptize. Baptize. Go, teach, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, it's a command in the Word of God for us to baptize. That's a matter of faith. We must baptize. And there are several necessary things about this which I brought out last night. You've got to have a proper design, you remember, for the remission of sins. You've got to have a proper action, which is an inundation or a burial. You've got to have a proper subject. And you remember I said that was a penitent believer. You've got to have a proper element, which is water. And I discussed that. I won't go over it again. All of these things are matters of faith because they are in the Word of God. In regard to baptizo, in regard to baptism. And that's why in talking about Paul being raised from the dead and coming back to Dayton last night, I brought all of these out as he went to these various churches in town and preached on the various aspects of Bible baptism, if you were here when we discussed that. Well, all of these things are not matters of opinion. These things are all matters of faith. And we have to be unified on that. We have to stand as one man on that, say. Now, there are some things which are of opinion about baptism. For example, down here in regard to the water. Well, where shall that water be? Well, it can be in a baptistry. Or it can be in a creek or a pond or somewhere else. Someone says, well, now you said the matter of faith, well, the element had to be water, but you say it's a matter of opinion as to where the water is. That's correct. But where is authority for a baptistry such as you have here, a baptistry? Where's authority for it? I told you a while ago it's in the command to baptize of the fact that we had to use water, which is a matter of faith. And you remember we traced them out here, these things back to the generic thing. And each time you do that, and you have the authority for something, expediting something by tracing it back, but you couldn't have an expediency unless you had the law for it. See, back there somewhere. You got to have the law for it before it could be. You couldn't concoct an expediency when you had no law to back it up. Now that's where brethren get into trouble. Sometimes they say they're doing something as a matter of expediency, but they don't have any authority for the law that backs it up. You can't do that. And that's why each time, whether I talked about Weldon's Oldsmobile or whether I talked about some of these other things, we trace them back to the command itself. Now, that's simple. And the same thing is true here, ladies and gentlemen, in regard to water baptism. It can be in a baptistry, or it can be in a creek or a pond or somewhere else. It doesn't have to be in a baptistry. If I got up here, or Weldon got up here and preached, now the only place you can be baptized in this baptistry, we'd be teaching false doctrine. We would be making a matter of opinion a matter of law. And if we divided the church over, we're going to go to hell. If we preach that doctrine, got up here and said that you had to be baptized in a baptistry. Well, I'm not going to preach that. But I'll say you can be baptized in a baptistry because that's a matter of expediency. See? But I had behind that expediency the command itself of water. And therefore Jesus says, go teach, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, what we need is unity. We need unity, but we've got to have brethren who are informed and brethren who are honest. There are two factors I brought out the other night in regard to unity and doing a lot of things. Going to heaven, you remember when I preached my sermon on excuse on Romans 1. I said you've got to have brethren, first of all, who will study. Secondly, you've got to have brethren who are honest. If they study and they're not honest, you still can't do anything with them. And if they're honest and don't study, you still can't do anything with them. You've got to have brethren who get their eyes focused on the Word of God and search daily the Scriptures to see if these things be so. And then you've got to have honest brethren. And brethren who are filled with love. In all things love, the agape. And sometimes we fall short in this. You fall short in love. Yes, we need you. And I believe God has given us a platform of unity in Ephesians 4. And I wish I had time to talk about it. I don't. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope you're calling. One Lord and one faith and one baptism. And one God, the Father of all, who is above all, in you all, and through you all. Now, if you'll follow those things, that's a plan for Bible unity. And I pray for my brethren all the time that they'll be unified, because I've seen more schisms in the body of Christ in the last 5 or 6 years. Will and I were talking about it. It seems like there's more in the last 5 or 6 years than I had seen for years before. Divisions in the body, factionism. And much of it, ladies and gentlemen, is a fail to differentiate between matters of faith and matters of opinion. Churches are split all over this country. And it's a shame and disgrace. I'm crying out from the hilltops against it. And somebody's going to have to answer to the good God of heaven at the final consummation of time. I'm not interested in pride or party. I'm interested, ladies and gentlemen, in the old Jerusalem gospel. Amen. And we've got to have people who will stand up for Jesus. Amen. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, this is the final night of our meeting. We hope you'll come to the outstretched arms of our Lord, who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All things are in readiness. You can be baptized tonight. Believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. And we hope you'll do it. And let's stand with Brother Weldon as we sing.